Let's pray together. Father God, we are grateful for the privilege to know you and to come together tonight as your children. Lord God, for instruction and encouragement, for fellowship. We pray, Father, that as we do that and offer to you worship, thank you for allowing us to sing praise to you, and that, Lord God, as we're learning, may our hearts express praise and thanksgiving to you as we learn truth. We pray, Father, for you to give insight and understanding to us by the person of the Holy Spirit, and that, Lord God, you lead our messenger tonight. Grant to him, Holy Spirit, wisdom and articulation that, Lord God, we might hear as you speak through him to us. We love you. Thank you for your watch care over those in our midst who are healing and who are going through illness and difficulty. We pray, Father, lifting them up to you, that you would apply energy and comfort and healing and especially your peace through these days. We love you and thank you for loving us. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Well, it's great to be back with you guys tonight to continue our study of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. During our time together tonight, we're going to be focusing our attention on Article 8. Article 8 will be our focus in tonight's study of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. And just as a preface, we'll be a little bit lengthy tonight. And if any of you need to head home early, you will not hurt my feelings. I know it's Sunday evening, but ironically, the topic that we're going to be talking about tonight pertains to gathering together with the people of God. So if you do manage to stay for the totality of this message, I think you'll be greatly encouraged, blessed, and perhaps even challenged. Nevertheless, as we begin our time of study in Article 8 of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, you'll notice that the title of this section in our doctrinal statement is The Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. This is an aspect of our doctrinal statement that is continuing to become less and less popular within our denomination and throughout broader Christianity at large. In fact, there are few biblical doctrines that have been subject to as much neglect and misunderstanding by modern-day Christians than that of the Lord's Day. And I'm speaking from personal experience, by the way. It wasn't until about 2 years ago that I seriously began to consider the biblical, theological, and practical implications of the doctrine of the Lord's Day. After devoting significant attention to this subject over the past couple of years, I am immensely grateful to now have had the opportunity to provide you with a distinctively Southern Baptist perspective on this very important doctrine, and I pray that this will be a great blessing, encouragement, and perhaps even a challenge to you this evening. At the outset of our time of study, I want to go ahead and read the entirety of Article 8 and give you an overview of how we are going to unpack the instruction that's contained in this section. In just a few moments, if it's not already on the screen behind me, that article should be appearing on the screens. You go ahead and follow along as I read from this section of the Baptist Faith and Message. Quote, "The first day of the week is the Lord's Day. It is a Christian institution for regular observance. It commemorates the resurrection of Christ from the dead and should include exercises of worship and spiritual devotion, both public and private. Activities on the Lord's Day should be commensurate with the Christian's conscience under the Lordship of Jesus Christ." End quote. Now, as you can see from the paragraph that we just read together, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 summarizes this doctrine of the Lord's Day in just 4 sentences. Nevertheless, despite the brevity of this paragraph, there is a lot of ground for us to cover this evening as we strive to reflect on the biblical basis for the Lord's Day. With this in mind, I want to go ahead and give you the outline for how we are going to approach our examination of Article 8 throughout the totality of our lesson tonight. Tonight's lesson will be structured in accordance with 2 main headings, each corresponding directly with the sentence-by-sentence progression of Article 8. First, before we even begin to address this paragraph, we need to establish an understanding of how the Lord's Day should be understood in light of the totality of Scripture. Said differently, we need to determine how the Lord's Day naturally develops in the New Testament when viewed against the backdrop of the Old Testament. This portion of our lesson will conclude with a discussion of the first sentence contained within Article 8 of the Baptist Faith and Message. And just as a heads up, because of the theological complexity of this subject this evening, the bulk of the lesson is going to be focused on unpacking this first heading of the lesson. With this in mind, I've chosen to title the very first heading of our lesson in this way: The Old Testament Sabbath is the model for the New Testament Lord's Day. The Old Testament Sabbath is the model for the New Testament Lord's Day. After we survey the biblical relationship between the New Testament Lord's Day and the Old Testament Sabbath, we will briefly examine the second, third, and fourth sentences of Article 8 as a collective whole. Our discussion on each of these sentences will really focus on the present-day application of the Lord's Day and will be featured under the following heading, our second heading for tonight's lesson, and it's this: God's expectations for Lord's Day observance. God's expectations for Lord's Day observance. With each of these headings in mind, let us now turn our attention to begin our time tonight by considering how the Old Testament Sabbath is the model for the New Testament Lord's Day. How is the Old Testament Sabbath the model for the New Testament Lord's Day? If you ask the majority of Christians to provide their top 5 or top 10 questions about the Bible, it is highly unlikely that this particular question would make the cut. Nevertheless, this is still a very important question for Christians to ask and contemplate in light of how Scripture portrays the Old Testament Sabbath and the New Testament Lord's Day. Now, for the sake of clarification, I want to make sure that everybody is on the same page regarding some of the key terms and concepts that I'm going to be using throughout the course of our lesson tonight. The first term that we need to be mindful of is Sabbath. In other words, what is meant by the term Sabbath, and how does the Bible portray the Sabbath in both the Old and New Testaments? The word Sabbath comes from a Hebrew term meaning to stop, to desist, or to rest. The biblical utilization of this term illustrates the act of resting from work and taking an intentional pause from one's ordinary day-by-day or week-by-week activities. Broadly speaking, depending on the context, when we use the term Sabbath, we are referring to how Scripture describes God or man resting from labor. It's very interesting to note that there is an underlying theme of rest throughout the Old and New Testaments. In his dissertation on the biblical and theological distinctives of the Sabbath, the Puritan theologian John English Lee provides helpful commentary on the prominence of the Sabbath principle throughout the totality of Scripture. And here's a direct quote from Lee: "The theme of rest permeates the pages of Scripture. God rested at the end of his creative activity, as seen in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. God promised the Israelites physical rest from their enemies in the land across the Jordan River, Deuteronomy 12:10. Jesus promises to be the source of spiritual rest to weary and heavy-laden sinners, Matthew 11:28 through 30. The writer to the Hebrews uses the promise of eternal rest in God's kingdom as an encouragement for perseverance in the Christian faith, Hebrews 4:1 through 11. And ultimately, Lee continues, all of God's people will experience the fullness of Scripture's promises of eternal rest at their earthly death or when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, Revelation 21 and 22, end quote. To echo Lee's thoughts tonight, I think it is absolutely crucial for us to understand the biblical theme of rest to be eschatological in nature. That's what he's getting at in that quote. Now, by eschatological, I mean that God had an ultimate purpose in disclosing the Sabbath principle throughout Scripture. From the earliest chapters of the Old Testament to the final chapters of the New Testament, we see God's progressive development of the theme of Sabbath rest until it reaches its apex, its consummation in the new heavens and the new earth. As we continue to broaden our understanding of this principle of Sabbath, I want us to spend some time tracing its eschatological development throughout the Old Testament. It is only by recognizing the Sabbath principle within the Old Testament itself that will enable us to then rightly understand how it is connected to the Lord's Day in the New Testament. There are two perspectives of the Old Testament Sabbath that will help us lay a foundation for our consideration of how the New Testament defines the Lord's Day. You could see this as two subheadings to our first heading that's going to be directing our study this evening. So the first perspective that we need to be mindful of is that the Sabbath principle is rooted in creation. Subheading number one, the Sabbath principle is rooted in creation. This preliminary perspective is evidenced in some of the earliest verses of the Bible. In fact, it is in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, that we see the earliest account of the Sabbath principle in the Word of God. These verses are also continually reiterated in later portions of Scripture for the purpose of demonstrating the ongoing relevance that the Sabbath principle has for all of human history. Notice what Moses records under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Moses writes this, Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it he rested from all the work which God had created and made. Now, in this portion of the Genesis narrative, we receive a significant amount of information to work through. For starters, we see why each week of the earthly year is comprised of seven literal 24-hour days. The creation narrative encompasses the first week of redemptive history, and in every week that has occurred since the very first week of our creation's history, we have seen those weeks unfold as seven literal 24-hour days. Now, I recognize that godly men and great theologians throughout church history have disagreed on the age of the universe, and they have disagreed on whether or not the Genesis creation account should be recognized as seven literal 24-hour days. I recognize that. But my friends, for our purposes tonight, what I believe to be the most accurate interpretation of God's Word, I'm going to argue that the most consistent view of the creation week is to view it as being seven literal 24-hour days. God created and rested in a span of seven literal 24-hour days. Now, you've heard me say before, if you spent any amount of time sitting under my teaching, you will have heard me say before that one of the most important principles of biblical interpretation is that Scripture must interpret Scripture. In other words, we need to allow the Bible's holistic teaching to help us understand isolated passages that may be difficult or hard for us to understand. They might be less clear, or they may be subject to more controversial interpretation. So we need to allow the Bible's holistic teaching to be the lens or the framework through which we understand those passages in isolation that may be more difficult, controversial, or obscure. So, in keeping with this biblical interpretive principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture, turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. When we view Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, in light of Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, I believe that taking the Genesis creation narrative as seven literal 24-hour days is the most consistent way of understanding the manner in which God created all that is, and of course, allows us to be faithful to this key interpretive principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture. A technical term for that principle is the analogy of faith. Scripture interpreting Scripture, analogy of faith. But in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, we receive God's direct commentary as to how his work of creation ought to be understood. Let me read that commentary for you. Starting in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male slave or your female slave, or your cattle or your resident who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. For that reason, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Okay, so my friends, in light of that passage from Exodus, we know that there are many times in Scripture where the context of a passage or the genre of a passage demands that we may take its meaning in a more figurative or symbolic fashion. My contention is that the passage we just read together in Exodus 20, direct communication from God to Moses, is not one of those instances. It's not an example in which we should take it as being figurative or symbolic literature. In fact, these verses that we just read together convey a straightforward, face value line of communication between God and Moses. In this conversation, the giving of the Ten Commandments, that's what's going on in the context of this passage. In this conversation, God is giving Moses literal instruction to be recorded for the people of Israel. Now, when we survey this passage's constitution in the original Hebrew, Old Testament scholars have noted that the literary genre of Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, is didactic literature or instructional literature. Think about times in the past when you have read an instruction manual to put something together. That's an example of didactic literature. It's literature that is intended to communicate a straightforward instruction or guidance to its readers. Therefore, with that principle in mind, in light of the observations we just made from Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, would it be logically consistent or expected for Moses to not take God at face value regarding his account of creation? My friends, biblically, theologically, and even logically speaking, the answer to that question is an emphatic no. Moses would have taken God at straightforward, surface level, crystal clear value. There wouldn't have been any question in Moses' mind that God was intending to communicate something very direct and very clear to him. He created in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh. So we've established from Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, and Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, that the seven-day week is not some arbitrary man-made convention. It is a reality that is rooted and grounded in the triune God's purposes in creation. And did you also notice how God tied the Sabbath principle back into his work of creation? Notice again with me in verse 11. Listen to what God says. He says this: "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. For that reason," God says, "the Lord blessed the seventh day, and made it holy." My friends, the reason that God gives to Moses in our passage in Exodus for why Israel should have rested on the seventh day of the week is simply this. On the seventh day of the first week of redemptive history, that first Saturday, God himself rested from his work of creation, and in doing so, God blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy. God intentionally set apart the seventh day of the week from the other six as a day of rest and as a day of worship. This inevitably raises some very important questions for us to consider together this evening. Why is it said that God rested on the seventh day? Was God tired from bringing all of creation into existence out of nothing? Did God need to take a breather from his labor of creation? Well, we know from our studies on the doctrine of God that we did a few months ago that our Creator is omnipotent. That is, he is all-powerful. This reality is affirmed in many places in Scripture, such as Jeremiah 32:17. The text says this: "Lord God, behold, you yourself have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." As a direct consequence of being all-powerful in himself, there is never a time in which God grows tired. In fact, we also know from Scripture that there is never a time in which God undergoes any kind of change within himself, for better or for worse. Malachi 3:6 affirms the doctrine of God's immutability with a mighty declaration from the lips of our Creator. God says this: "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." With each of these biblical testimonies in mind, we must never begin to think, we must never postulate that God's reason for resting on the seventh day of the creation week was simply because he needed to recover from a difficult task. So the question remains: he wasn't too tired, he never undergoes change, So why did God rest on that first day of redemptive history? In my preparation for this lesson, and as I've contemplated on that question and similar questions over the past 2 years of studying this subject, I have yet to find a more biblically faithful or theologically cogent answer to this question than what is offered by G.K. Beale. In his New Testament Biblical Theology textbook, Beale provides this explanation for why God rested on the Saturday of creation week. Here's a direct quote from Beale. "God's resting on the seventh day was to remind humanity of a final, eternal Sabbath rest without morning or evening that would no longer need to be repeated. That is, the ultimate goal of humanity was to enter into the kind of consummate rest into which God himself had entered on that first Sabbath." End quote. My friends, God resting on the seventh day of the creation week was originally intended to remind us, his creatures, that the chief purpose for our existence is to enjoy blissful rest for our souls, a rest that man can only obtain through covenantal communion and fellowship with the triune God. Now, tragically, Adam and Eve chose to reject God's gracious offer of entering into that eternal rest that he offered unto them when they disobeyed him by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But nevertheless, my friends, even within a fallen world, don't miss this, God continues to remind us of the eternal rest that he alone can provide for our souls. He reminds us of this reality through the gospel, through the word of God, and of course, through the proper application of the Sabbath principle to our lives. My friends, because the Sabbath is rooted in creation, it will always have relevance in this world and for us until the end of the age. And someday, with the inauguration of the age to come, the new heavens and the new earth, the people of God will enter into the eternal, consummate, eschatological Sabbath rest before the face of the living God and with all of the redeemed in Christ. What a blessed hope that we have to look forward to someday as God's adopted children. So we've now seen how the Sabbath principle is rooted in creation. That's the first perspective. That's the first subheading under our first primary heading for this lesson. This will help us lay a foundation for our consideration of how the New Testament defines the Lord's Day. Now, the second key perspective, or subheading number two under that first primary heading, the second key perspective that I want us to be mindful of is this. The Sabbath principle is rooted in God's character. The Sabbath principle is rooted in God's character. We've seen how the Sabbath day principle is rooted in creation. Now I want us to reflect on how the Sabbath principle is rooted in the very character of God himself. As we saw earlier in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, the fourth commandment contained within the Ten Commandments themselves was for Israel to keep the Sabbath holy. Before we go any further in unpacking this fourth commandment and considering its connection to the New Testament depiction of the Lord's Day, I want to first give you some background information to keep in mind regarding the Ten Commandments and the law that was given to Israel. As many of you already know, Exodus chapters 19 through 24 provide us with Moses' inspired account of how God entered into a covenant with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. Throughout church history, theologians have described this covenant as the Mosaic covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, and the Old Covenant. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1 states that this covenant was inaugurated after the third month that God had delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, just at the beginning of their wilderness wanderings for some 40 years. The terms, conditions, and stipulations of the Mosaic covenant are further described to us in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. For those of you who participate in an annual Bible reading plan, you'll recall the plethora of laws and mandates that God gave to Israel in the Mosaic covenant. In fact, it's that part of the annual Bible reading plan that is when most people give up their New Year's resolution to read through the Bible start to finish. I trust none of y'all have ever had that experience before. But in any case, in reflecting on this Mosaic covenant, Old Testament scholars believe that there are at least 613 commandments given by God in this covenant. Not just referring to that of which can be explicitly derived. There's more implications, of course. But in light of that, in light of the 613 explicit commandments that were given by God to Israel in the Mosaic Covenant, we need to understand that those laws were intended to distinguish the nation of Israel from all of the other pagan nations in the world that surrounded them at the time that the law was given. By God's sovereign grace alone, we know that Israel as a nation was chosen to be God's witnessing agent throughout the world, and in the fullness of time and God's providence, it was through the nation of Israel that the Messiah would come to redeem a people for himself. This is testified of in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, when the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that Christ came in the fullness of time. He came at the perfect time to accomplish God's work of redemption. But in any case, historically, thinking back to this Mosaic covenant, the 613 commandments contained in this Mosaic covenant, described in portions of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those commandments have tended to be broken down or divided into three distinct categories. Three distinct categories for this covenant and the commandments contained therein. First, we have what's called the moral commandments. The moral commandments. Second, we have the civil commandments. And third, the ceremonial commandments. Theologians have observed that the moral commandments were primarily summarized in the Ten Commandments and dealt with how Israel was to interact with God and to one another. For your review tonight, I know most of you are very familiar with these commandments. I just want to go ahead and give you the paraphrased rendition of the Ten Commandments from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. This is God's moral commandments contained within the Mosaic Covenant. So by way of review, you shall have no other gods before the living God. You shall not make for yourself any idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not covet. Those are the Ten Commandments that God provided Moses with at Mount Sinai. And with the giving of those commandments and with the inauguration of the Mosaic Covenant itself, the people of Israel were at that point formally established as God's covenant nation. Now, with this in mind, I want us to also consider the civil commandments, that second dimension of God's law as contained in the Mosaic Covenant, the civil commandments of the Mosaic Covenant. These commandments were specifically designed to dictate how the nation of Israel was to be governed by those who that were entrusted with leadership responsibilities, as well as provide practical instruction as to how the Israelites were to conduct themselves in legal affairs. An example of a civil law in the Mosaic Covenant would be found in places like Leviticus 25, 29. If a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, he may redeem it within a year of its sale. For a full year, he shall have the right of redemption. There are a multitude of commandments within the Mosaic Covenant like this one, something that would have only pertained to how the nation of Israel were to relate to one another in legal affairs, as well as how the leadership entrusted over the nation of Israel were to govern the people of God, God's old covenant people. The same principle can be said, though, regarding the ceremonial commandments. That's the third dimension of the Mosaic Covenant, the ceremonial commandments. These ceremonial commandments provided the nation of Israel with a collection of guidelines to govern its religious expression. Among other things, the ceremonial commandments included instruction for Israel's dietary expectations, physical purification, annual religious feasts, religious ceremonies, and the extensive sacrificial system. When viewed in light of the teaching of the New Testament, the Mosaic Covenant ceremonial commandments were intended to point forward to the future work of redemption that would be accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. A great passage to illustrate this reality comes from the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 19 through 26, referencing Exodus 24, verses 1 through 8. So referencing the Mosaic Covenant itself, The author of Hebrews in verses 19 through 26 of chapter 9 describes how every aspect of the Mosaic Covenant ceremonial commandments were intended to foreshadow the work that Jesus Christ would carry out during his earthly life. I'm going to read this text to you. You follow along in your copy of the Word of God. This is a beautiful, Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on how the ceremonial commandments of the Mosaic Covenant should be understood in light of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 19. "For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And almost all things are cleansed with blood according to the law. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made by hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, or in the fullness of time, he has been revealed to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." My friends, don't miss this tonight. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of everything that the ceremonial commandments of the Mosaic Covenant were intended to foreshadow. Moreover, according to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, when the new covenant was inaugurated in Christ's blood, the Mosaic Covenant ceased to exist. With the death of Jesus Christ, the old covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, was effectively replaced. It was effectively annulled. It was effectively done away with by the new covenant. If you're in Christ tonight, you are a member of the new covenant in his blood. And as such, as new covenant people of God, the civil and ceremonial dimensions of the Mosaic Covenant, those civil and ceremonial commandments of the Mosaic Covenant, are no longer binding upon you, nor will they ever be binding upon you again. And that same is true for me, of course, as a follower of Christ. These were unique commandments given to the nation of Israel for a particular period of time. And when considered in light of the person and work of Jesus Christ, we know without a shadow of a doubt that the Word of God teaches they have been eternally done away with. So, I've given you a lot to chew on by way of preface, but my friends, it is with this distinction between the moral, civil, and ceremonial commandments contained within the Mosaic Covenant that we can then begin to rightly contemplate the Sabbath principle. Most misunderstandings of the Sabbath principle begin with an incorrect understanding of the law of God as provided at Sinai and the New Covenant believer's relationship to it. Let me show you how this is the case. Because of its residing in the fourth of the Ten Commandments, because of this Sabbath principle being rooted and grounded within the Ten Commandments themselves, we must necessarily affirm from the totality of Scripture that the Sabbath principle continues to exist within the New Covenant. Why is that the case? Well, by virtue of its roots being in creation, the Sabbath being rooted in creation, and being rooted within God's own character, this Sabbath principle has universal relevance to all people who will ever live. In other words, we can't just take the Sabbath and discard it as if it ceased along with the civil and ceremonial dimensions of the Old Covenant. Because, my friends, the Sabbath was not part of the civil or ceremonial dimension of the Mosaic Law. It was a moral commandment by virtue of its direct relationship and association with the Ten Commandments. This reality confirms that we must see the Old Testament Sabbath as a model for the New Testament Lord's Day. And let me give you something to chew on from Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, to show you why this is the case biblically and theologically speaking. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, we see that the moral commandments contained in the Mosaic Law, that is, each of the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic dimension of God's law that he gave to Israel at Sinai, we see that the moral commandments contained within that dimension of the law are written on the conscience of every single human being who will ever live. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, I'll read to verse 16. Paul writes this, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively perform the requirements of the law, these, though not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience testifying, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of mankind through Christ Jesus." My friends, based on Paul's references to Gentiles in this passage, as is often the case when he references Gentiles in the New Testament, it is clear that the term law in reference to unbelieving pagan Gentiles must be a direct reference to the Ten Commandments. It must be a direct reference to the moral dimension of the Mosaic Covenant. Gentiles did not have access to the civil and ceremonial laws of Old Covenant Israel, so there was just simply not an expectation for them to obey them. Moreover, as we previously discussed, the whole purpose, the whole reason for giving the civil and ceremonial commandments to Israel was intended to distinguish the nation of Israel from all the other pagan Gentile nations of the world. So follow this train of thought. If we interpret Paul's meaning of law in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, to be in reference to pagan Gentiles instinctively performing the requirements of the civil and ceremonial commandments, if we take law to mean civil and ceremonial dimension of the Mosaic Covenant, then that would effectively undermine the whole purpose for why God gave those commandments in the first place. If pagan Gentiles, follow me here, if pagan Gentiles were instinctively performing acts that were supposed to differentiate the nation of Israel from the rest of the world, then those acts can't be said to be unique or special in any respect. Therefore, it makes far more sense biblically, theologically, and logically for Paul's reference to law in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 to be in reference to the Ten Commandments, the moral commandments contained in the Mosaic Covenant. With this interpretive conclusion in mind, it's truly fascinating to see the scope of Paul's argument being developed in this passage. Notice this. When Paul makes reference to the Ten Commandments by his usage of the term law, he is providing us with a reason why unbelieving Gentiles stand condemned before God for their sin. Think about this. Gentiles had never heard the gospel. This is what Paul's talking about in Romans 2. He's talking about those who have never heard the gospel. He's talking about those who have never had access to biblical truth. And he's saying, because the moral law of God has been written on the heart of every single person who will ever live, the Ten Commandments, they, in that respect, because of that, stand condemned and guilty before God because they violated the principles contained within the Ten Commandments. My friends, there will be no excuse for any person on Judgment Day, because every single person who's ever lived, regardless if they've ever heard the gospel or the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or if they've attended church for 80 years and they never got converted but just played the game of religion, regardless of where they find themselves in that spectrum, every person in and of themselves will be without excuse, because every person has failed to live up to the standard of God's Ten Commandments that has been written on every person's conscience and that has been codified in the Word of God, narrowly within the Ten Commandments at Sinai. As such, it is on this basis that we can say that the Ten Commandments, God's moral commandments, were not only binding for the nation of Israel during the Mosaic Covenant, but they are also binding on every person who will ever live throughout human history. So the Ten Commandments, my friends, are just as binding on you and me as they were for the Israelites during Old Covenant history. Because God's moral commandments have been written on the conscience of every human being who will ever live, it is the Ten Commandments themselves that will be the objective standard of judgment used by God to evaluate every person's life. This is made clear in Romans 3:19, again by the Apostle Paul, just a chapter later. He writes this, In whatever the law speaks, I'm arguing this is in reference to the moral aspect of the Mosaic Covenant, the Ten Commandments. In whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. In the immediate context of that passage in Romans 2 and the passage right here in Romans 3, coming off the heels of that great articulation of man's total depravity, Paul is testifying to the universal condemnation of unbelieving mankind before God, whether ethnic Jew or ethnic Gentile. All man in natural spiritual condition stands condemned before Almighty God. As such, in our natural state, all human beings are under the law and will have to give an account before God for their performance if left to themselves. That is to say, all people will be held accountable to the moral standards set forth in the Ten Commandments that have been written on their conscience and has been codified on stone tablets in the giving of the Mosaic Covenant. And this brings me to a very important pastoral note tonight. Does that make you praise God for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you praise God that you aren't going to be judged by Him in a manner that you are deserving of? Think about this. Because every believer receives the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith, God sees the believer as if they had lived in perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments at every point in their life. It's as if they had kept the moral dimension of God's covenant with Israel, the Mosaic Covenant, those Ten Commandments contained therein. It's as if every person who's ever trusted in Jesus Christ modeled absolute conformity to it from the moment they were conceived all the way up to the moment of their death. That's how God looks at believers on the basis of Christ's perfect obedience credited to their place, credited onto them, imputed onto them. And when Jesus bore the wrath of God in the place of every believer at the cross, God's wrath for their sin was satisfied perfectly and eternally through His perfect sacrifice. It's on that basis, Christ's perfect righteousness given to the believer and our unrighteousness credited upon Christ at the cross, that our sin was paid for in full and we stand before God as if we'd lived His perfect sinless life. And on the other hand, for unbelievers, because all unbelievers do not perfectly keep the Ten Commandments, because they reside under original sin, because they're not the benefactors of Christ's atonement, God's wrath cannot be satisfied for their sins in any way possible apart from them being sentenced to an eternal judgment in hell. Because God is perfectly holy and perfectly righteous and perfectly just, He cannot allow any sin to be arbitrarily dismissed or overlooked. So for both the believer and the unbeliever, the final standard of judgment by God is the Ten Commandments. But here's the central difference between the believer and the unbeliever. It's not that believers have perfectly kept the Ten Commandments and therefore they get to go into heaven. No, my friend. The difference is that believers, through faith alone, are the undeserving benefactors of receiving Jesus Christ's perfect merits, who perfectly kept the Ten Commandments during every part of His earthly life on behalf of His people and bore the wrath of God in their place at the cross. My friends, since the Bible affirms the perpetuity of the Ten Commandments, God's universal moral standard of judgment for humanity, we cannot dismiss the Sabbath principle as if it were just a part of the civil or ceremonial dimension of the Mosaic Covenant. The Sabbath, like every other commandment contained in the Ten Commandments, are rooted in God's character and are rooted in creation itself. Therefore, as New Covenant believers, we must deal with this principle of Sabbath like we would with any of the other Ten Commandments. The principle of honoring the Sabbath and keeping it holy is just as important as not murdering or not stealing or not committing adultery. It is contained within God's moral law. So at this point, for the sake of clarification, it's now necessary for us to consider the fourth commandment in its Old Testament context. In other words, what did it look like for the nation of Israel to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy? This will be our springboard, in effect, into how we can properly understand the Lord's Day in light of the Old Testament Sabbath. As we strive to answer this question of how did the nation of Israel remember to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, it's important that we now be mindful of the fact that Israel was already practicing the Sabbath principle before God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. This just further confirms that this principle was rooted and grounded in creation and has been written on the conscience of all humanity, whether Jew or Gentile. Israelites were already practicing the Sabbath principle before the formal inauguration of the Mosaic Covenant. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 15 through 20, and in Exodus chapter 16, verses 22 through 30, we see that the Israelites understood the 6 days of work and 1 day of rest principle that is embedded within creation and written upon our conscience. The passage in Exodus chapter 16 even makes several references to the seventh day being a Sabbath to the Lord. The significance of this observation is to demonstrate that before the Mosaic Covenant was ever given, the habitual practice of those who descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was to model the Sabbath principle that was evident from the very beginning of God's work in creation. Those who God had drawn to Himself recognized that they had a fundamental responsibility to reflect the 6 days of work and 1 day of rest pattern that God Himself modeled as the archetype. After the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, the rest of the Old Testament provides us with additional commentary on how the Sabbath was kept prior to the New Testament. Because of its distinctively Jewish origins, the Sabbath was said to begin on Friday evening and would extend to sunset on Saturday evening. So it would begin on Friday evening and would extend to sunset on Saturday evening. Since Jews have always considered a day to be the interval from sunset to sunset, this was clearly the allotted time that was given for Sabbath observance during Old Testament history. We also know from Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 through 36, that if anybody in the nation of Israel was found to be working on a Sabbath day, then they could be subject to the death penalty. Needless to say, the Old Covenant nation of Israel took the Sabbath very seriously because they recognized that God Himself took the Sabbath very seriously. Now, praise the Lord that there's no prescription in the New Testament for the death penalty if you break the Sabbath, but more on that here in a little bit. A couple of other key Old Testament passages about the Sabbath are Leviticus chapter 23, verses 1 through 3, Numbers chapter 28, verses 9 through 10, and Psalm 92. They're good passages to read through. I'm going to touch on the high points here as we move through each of those three references. In Leviticus 23, we see that the Sabbath was to be a day of rest and a holy convocation. Now, this phrase, holy convocation, suggests that there was to be an appointed time during the Sabbath day in which the people of Israel were to gather together for the purpose of worshiping God corporately. Numbers chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, and Psalm 92 provide us with some additional details as to what corporate worship would have looked like as an Old Covenant Israelite, what it would have looked like experiencing Old Covenant Sabbath day worship as an ethnic Jew living during the Old Covenant era of redemptive history. First, the passage in Numbers, that's Numbers 28, verses 9 and 10, the passage in Numbers specifies that on every Sabbath day, two male lambs who were 1 year old and without defect, along with 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, were to be offered to the Lord. While it is not made explicit within the text itself, many Old Testament scholars believe that that sacrifice would have been performed before a gathered assembly on the Sabbath day. And again, this was Saturday during Old Covenant history. In other words, this Sabbath day sacrifice described in Numbers 28 would have had a distinctively corporate dimension to it, and it was to be understood as an act of worshiping God along with His people. Moreover, in Psalm 92, we have a psalm that was to be sung on every Sabbath day amongst those dwelling within the nation of Israel. As Derek Kidner points out in his commentary on the Psalter, here's a direct quote from Kidner, "Psalm 92 is proof enough, if such were ever needed, that the Old Testament Sabbath was a day not only for rest, but for corporate worship, and was intended to be a delight rather than a burden," end quote. My friends, there are several details within Psalm 92 that give us insight into how Sabbath day worship continued to develop throughout the history of the Old Testament, ultimately leading up to the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The psalm describes the presence of musical instruments in verse 3. And verse 13 suggests that corporate worship would take place at centralized sanctuaries throughout the nation of Israel. In his book, For the Glory of God, Recovering a Biblical Theology of Worship, Daniel Block provides helpful commentary for us on how corporate worship related to the practice of Sabbath day observance throughout the history of the nation of Israel. I want to give you this quote to chew on because it really encapsulates the broader perspective on Sabbath day observance leading up directly to the context in which our Lord Jesus Christ was birthed into at the advent of the first century. Here's Block's quote on what this would have looked like. Sabbath day observance. Quote, "Over time, with the rise of synagogues, communal or corporate worship in Israel became a regular feature of Sabbath day observance, especially in the later history of Old Covenant Israel. The two main distinctives of Israel's Sabbath day observance was completely resting from a week's work and gathering to worship God. Contrary to popularized misconceptions," and I had some of these, mind you, "contrary to popularized misconceptions, the Sabbath did not permit, or excuse me, did not prohibit eating, drinking, walking, demonstrating compassion to those in need, taking care of livestock, or practicing acts of necessity. Jesus himself would teach this principle on several occasions during his earthly ministry." He cites Matthew 12, verses 1 through 14, Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28, Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17, and Luke 14, verses 1 through 5. I can give you those references later if you want to read through those. But contrary to misconceptions, okay, many people think on the Sabbath people just sat there and couldn't do anything all day during Old Covenant Israel. It's not the case. In fact, listen, and Block continues. He gives us some additional perspective here. "The Sabbath was originally intended to offer the people of Israel with an opportunity to refresh themselves physically and spiritually." And he cites Deuteronomy 5:14. Now, here's where the misconceptions arise, and they still exist amongst Christians today in the 21st century. Block states, "It is unfortunate that during the intertestamental period," that is the time between the end of the Old Testament and the time Christ came, some 400, 450 years, scholars differ on the timing, but some 400 to 450 year period, "it's unfortunate that during that time period, the Jewish religious leaders imposed all sorts of extra-biblical Sabbath laws onto God's people." These are described in the Mishnah. That's the oral tradition of the first century Jewish religious system. So the Jewish religious leaders, think Pharisees and Sadducees, they came up with all of these extra biblical Sabbath laws that made Sabbath day observance a burden rather than a spiritual and physical day of refreshment. Block concludes, "Based on the Old Testament evidence alone, this was clearly not God's intention for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was supposed to be a gift to be celebrated, not a burden to be dreaded," end quote. So, this is the Old Testament background of the Sabbath that we must have. And again, this is a 30,000-foot flyover. There's been, 2,000-page tomes written on this subject. But it's with this flyover survey of the Old Testament Sabbath principle that we need to have in mind as we seek to rightly understand what the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 affirms in its first sentence of Article 8. That brings us to the first sentence itself. I'll reread that for you. I believe it's on the screen behind me. "The first day of the week is the Lord's Day. Like the Sabbath, the term Lord's Day must be accurately defined in accordance with the testimony of Scripture. In a very true sense," okay, we need to make this caveat before I give you a definition. "In a very true sense, we must affirm in a broad sense that every day is the Lord's Day." What do I mean by that? Every day, my friends, belongs to God because He is the creator and sustainer of all things in reality. I mean, this is declared so beautifully in Psalm 118:24. "This is the day that the Lord has made. He has made it. 'Tis, therefore, let us rejoice and be glad in it." So on that broad perspective, with that broad caveat in mind, we definitely must affirm God's absolute sovereignty and dominion over every day that will ever transpire throughout the course of human history. But on the other hand, when considered from the Old Testament perspective on the Sabbath, when considered very narrowly, the Bible makes clear that one day out of each week is to be set apart from the others in a special sense. As such, whereas the Old Testament Sabbath was to be honored on the Saturday of each week, the New Testament Lord's Day is to be honored on the Sunday of each week. Old Testament, Sabbath, Saturday. New Testament, Lord's Day, Sunday. The term Lord's Day comes from Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. This is actually a biblical term. In that verse, we see the Apostle John recording that he received special end times revelation from God on the Lord's Day. Now, historically, biblical interpreters have attributed John's designation of Lord's Day, in Revelation 1:10, they have attributed that reference to be to Sunday, the day in which our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The New Testament makes clear to us that the Lord's Day is a continuation of the Sabbath principle that is rooted in creation and is rooted in the very character of God as expressed in the Ten Commandments. In God's providence, and with the inauguration of the new covenant, this appointed day is the day in which the Lord rose from the dead, Sunday. From the start of his earthly ministry to his ascension into heaven, Jesus was intentional in orchestrating how the Sabbath principle would be understood during the new covenant era of redemptive history. And that's the era that you and I are in right now. We're new covenant believers, as I mentioned moments ago. What do I mean by this? What do I mean by Jesus being intentional in orchestrating how the Sabbath principle should be understood in the new covenant? Well, during his earthly ministry, and here's some more verses for you, as recorded in Matthew 12:8, Mark 2:28, and Luke 6:5, our Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed that he was Lord of the Sabbath. He was Lord of the Sabbath. By virtue of Jesus being the second person of the Trinity, fully God in every respect, along with Father and Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ had the authority to transfer the Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday. And this is exactly what he did, as seen throughout the testimony of the New Testament. As described in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, the early church began to meet on Sunday in commemoration of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Therefore, it's on this basis that the vast majority of New Testament historians and scholars understand John to be referring to Sunday when he makes reference to the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. There's also overwhelming evidence from the second century onward that the pattern of the early church was to gather for corporate worship on Sunday. Unfortunately, due to time constraints, we don't have near enough time to analyze the patristic and medieval convictions about this practice or this principle of modeling the Lord's Day on Sunday versus Saturday. But I want to give you the consensus from about 200 A.D., going into the time of the Reformation. One of the greatest church historians of all time, a man by the name of Philip Schaff. This is how he describes the inextricable relationship between the Old Testament Sabbath being on Saturday and then, of course, the New Testament Lord's Day being an extension or a continuation of the Sabbath day principle applied to the New Testament, or excuse me, applied to Sunday for New Covenant or New Testament believers. Listen to Schaff here. Here's a direct quote. He writes, "Nothing short of apostolic precedence can account for the universal religious observance of the Lord's Day in the churches of the second century and following. There was no dissenting voice for the ancient church onward. The corollary of freedom from work on Sunday had to be the complete devotion of Sunday to worship. The New Testament model is for the Sabbath day principle to be applied to Lord's Day worship on Sunday," end quote. My friends, the Lord's Day is the new covenant continuation of the Sabbath principle that we find rooted and grounded in Old Testament era, from creation to examining God's character and the law that he gave to Moses at Sinai. Or if I could say it differently, as stated in our first heading, The Old Testament Sabbath is the model for the New Testament Lord's Day. And it's with this reality in mind that we can now come to consider the second and final heading for tonight's lesson. And this will be brief. God's expectations for Lord's Day observance. God's expectations for Lord's Day observance. Before we dive into this heading, I want to go ahead and read the second, third, and fourth sentences of Article 8 in the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. You follow along with me on the screen behind me. It says this: the Lord's Day is a Christian institution for regular observance. It commemorates the resurrection of Christ from the dead and should include exercises of worship and spiritual devotion, both public and private. Activities on the Lord's Day should be commensurate with the Christian's conscience under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, up to this point in the lesson, I think we've really exhausted the principles being communicated in the third sentence of Article 8. We understand that the Lord's Day, in light of everything that I've said tonight, we understand that the Lord's Day is commemorating the resurrection of Christ and that it is to be a day filled with worship, both corporately and individually speaking. As such, we won't belabor sentence 3 for the rest of our time together tonight, but I do want to briefly set forth for you tonight from Scripture some of the expectations that God has for us in light of the Lord's Day. In other words, here's a key question we need to answer. How should New Covenant Christians observe the Lord's Day, the New Testament continuation of the Old Testament Sabbath? How should New Covenant Christians observe this Lord's Day in a manner that is pleasing to God? How do we do it? How do we apply this principle living in 2021? Well, first and foremost, as stated in the second sentence of Article 8, Christians are required to observe the Lord's Day regularly. Due to its connection to God's work in creation, due to its connection to the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, and due to its connection to the instruction contained within the New Testament itself, it is absolutely clear from Scripture, from cover to cover, that Christians are expected by God to observe the Lord's Day on a regular basis. We are to observe the Lord's Day by gathering for corporate worship in the context of the local church. We are to observe the Lord's Day by intentionally seeking out fellowship with other Christians on the Lord's Day. We should do that every day of the week, of course, but especially on the Lord's Day when we assemble together as the body of Christ in this local church. And we are to observe the Lord's Day by resting from our ordinarily weekly labors as we have opportunities to do so. Let me just briefly touch on each of those categories. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, we see a very straightforward expectation for New Covenant believers regarding the necessity of gathering for corporate worship on the Lord's Day and pursuing fellowship with other Christians. Listen to the inspired account from the writer to the Hebrews, beginning in verse 23 of chapter 10. The text says this: "Let us hold firmly to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let's consider how to encourage one another in love and good deeds, not abandoning our own meeting together, as is the habit of some people, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." In light of that quote and in light of everything that I have taught tonight, what I am about to say, I am intending just as much for me as I am for you tonight. And I was very careful and throwing caveats in what I'm about to say. If you've got questions, concerns, or comments, please find me after the sermon or during this week. Would be glad to talk with you. But my contention from the Word of God is this: unless providentially hindered by sickness, work, or an extraordinary circumstance beyond your control, it is unacceptable to miss corporate worship on the Lord's Day. Full stop. I'll say that again. Unless providentially hindered by sickness, work, or an extraordinary circumstance beyond our control, it is unacceptable to miss corporate worship on the Lord's Day. In fact, my friends, I can't find anywhere in Scripture that would give me any indication to say that it's not blatantly sinful if we willfully neglect gathering with the people of God for Lord's Day worship. We live in an era where self-identifying Christians view Lord's Day worship as optional, It's just another activity that we do on a weekly basis. It's a hassle. It's an add-on to my weekly schedule with all of the other activities and responsibilities that I have going on. My friends, if I could just be blunt, for about the first 1900 years of church history, that notion was utterly unthinkable. It would have been absolutely absurd to say that a Christian could willfully neglect Lord's Day worship on a habitual, ongoing basis. It would have been absolutely unthinkable. And yet, in the last 100 years or so, we've seen an absolute fundamental and seismic shift in how the Lord's Day is viewed. Gathering with God's people to worship our King and fellowship with one another is not supposed to be viewed as burdensome or even optional. It is to be viewed as a joyful privilege and a blessed obligation. Spiritually speaking, when done with the right attitude, being with the people of God, serving together in the local church, and worshiping God corporately provides more rest for us than engaging in our most enjoyable and favorite recreational activities. In fact, take it a step further. Being with God's people and worshiping the living God corporately should be the high point of our week. It should be the event that we schedule all of our weekly activities around. Want to go on vacation? Great. Just don't allow it to interfere with gathering with God's people and observing Lord's Day worship. Either schedule a vacation around Sundays or attend a faithful church while you're on vacation so you can prioritize the centrality of Lord's Day worship. Have kids? Wonderful. Bring them with you to church and set an example for them to follow after. God can use your faithfulness as a means to bring your children to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a church, adults, it is our responsibility to welcome children into our midst, regardless of age, and yes, even if they occasionally cry, squirm in their seats, or misbehave. Have extracurricular activities that you enjoy doing outside of church on Sundays? Awesome. You are free to enjoy them so long as they don't become an idol in your life and prevent you from fulfilling your moral obligation to God Most High. Again, this is a dimension within God's law that is universal in its application. This is part of God's expectations in the Ten Commandments, written on the conscience of every person who will ever live, and it's been codified in the Word of God. My friends, part of the cost of discipleship is sacrificing the desires of our flesh and the cares of this world to the things that are above. Do you have a job that requires you to work on Sunday or travel out of town on Sunday? Prayerfully consider doing whatever it takes to either find a different work schedule or role in your vocation that will allow you to prioritize the observance of the Lord's Day. In the meantime, that's not an option for you right now. Do your best to live stream or watch the recording of a corporate worship service on Sunday. And in the meantime, be as intentional as you possibly can be to pour into the lives of other Christians around your work schedule. And be in prayer for God to open up an opportunity for you to allocate or structure your work schedule around the prioritization of Lord's Day observance. Perhaps your Sunday work schedule even allows you to attend Sunday evening services as an alternative to Sunday mornings, or vice versa. If you're out of town on the Lord's Day, whether for business or for pleasure, perhaps you can attend a faithful church to corporately gather with and worship around your work obligations. Bring a coworker. Use it as a means of sharing the gospel with them. But in any case, these are just a few categories that many people will object to. Well, I can't observe the Lord's Day because I've got work, or my son plays travel baseball like I did, by the way. There was not much Lord's Day observance in the Doval household for about 15 years because of my baseball obligations, and for that, I'm remorseful for. But the list goes on and on. There's always going to be excuses for why we can't prioritize the Lord's Day worship, but the fact of the matter is, we can't sweep it under the rug. It's not a civil or a ceremonial law. It is a moral law, and it is a divine expectation. And it's to be regarded as joyful and not burdensome. Can't emphasize this strongly enough, my friends. The biblical expectation is for followers of Jesus Christ, like the nation of Israel, to set aside Sunday as the day in which they devote themselves to resting from weekly labor as much as they can, corporately worshiping God in the context of a local church, and fellowshipping with other believers as opportunities are provided for them to do so. May we all be very prayerful as to how we can most effectively utilize each Lord's Day for our spiritual good and for God's supreme glory. And I can promise you this, my friends, there will not be a single one of us sorry in glory for prioritizing the observance of the Lord's Day in this life. We won't be remorseful that we went on that vacation, or that we went hunting, or that we did all of our errands on Sunday so we could get ahead for the next week. We won't be sorry in glory for prioritizing the Lord's Day. Our prioritizing of Lord's Day observance in this life is not a legalistic way to earn God's favor. Rather, it is to be an expression of our joyful and grateful obedience to our King. And we are to do so with a recognition that God has graciously given us the Lord's Day for our spiritual good. It's fitting that Article 8 of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 closes in this particular way. Activities on the Lord's Day should be commensurate with the Christian's conscience under the lordship of Jesus Christ. My friends, other than telling you what Scripture requires of us on the Lord's Day, I have no grounds to tell you what you can or can't do on Sundays. We all have different ways of decompressing from the ordinary labors of a work week, so the activities that believers choose to participate on the Lord's Day will look different for each and every individual, and that's perfectly okay. Romans chapter 14, verses 5 through 6, Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, and Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, we see examples of Christians being tempted to impose unbiblical standards on each other for how the Sabbath principle should be modeled in the new covenant. I'd encourage you to read each of those three passages. I can give those to you at the conclusion of our lesson. But my friends, when you study those three passages, we find that many of the first century Christians were tempted to believe on the Lord's Day that they had to obey the man-made traditions and rituals that had originated during the intertestamental period by the Jewish religious leaders of their day. Needless to say, these faulty views were strongly rejected by the authors of the New Testament and by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Christ, we are entirely free, as the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 clearly articulates. In Christ, we are entirely free to engage in whatever recreational activities we desire to participate in on the Lord's Day, as long as those activities are not inherently sinful, and as long as those activities do not interfere with our ultimate responsibility to observe Lord's Day worship in our local church. You have freedom to do whatever you please, as long as it meets that simple, straightforward criteria. But with that in mind, may we all keep the principle recorded by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13 at the forefront of our mind. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. In other words, just because we have the freedom in Christ to do something on the Lord's Day, that doesn't mean that it should be what we ultimately do, and it doesn't mean that it's the best use of our time, energy, and resources. We need to be reliant upon God as his people to have wisdom that we can be those who are absolutely intentional and devoted to maximizing how we spend each Lord's Day for the glory of our Heavenly Father and for our spiritual flourishing. And as we prepare to draw this study to a conclusion, I want to just read to you a section from James Pettigrew Boyce's Abstract of Systematic Theology textbook. As you recall from my references to Boyce in previous sermons given on Sunday evening, Boyce was one of the founders of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he served as the seminary's first president. What we have been studying in the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 for the past several months comes largely from the contents recorded in Boyce's systematic theology textbook and from the abstract of principles that he published in 1858. Those principles, by the way, are still mandatory for the faculty of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary to sign off on at the start of each year. So from 1858 to 2021, the standard has remained the same for Southern Baptists. Now, it's interesting to note that during Boyce's era, Southern Baptists did not produce much work on the connection between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, and here's the reason. Because it was almost universally assumed that Baptists recognized this biblical connection. In other words, there was no need to devote what's now become literally 2,000-page tomes to the idea of how does the Lord's Day principle relate to the Old Covenant Sabbath, because before the 20th century, Christians just acknowledged, yes, of course, the Lord's Day connects to the Sabbath Day principle of the Old Testament. It's clear in Scripture. That was the assumption. And it's sad that so many Christians, including those in our own denomination, have lost sight of that connection. But at the end of Boyce's systematic theology textbook, there is a catechism of Bible doctrine. This catechism was used extensively by Southern Baptists to educate children and new converts as to what Baptists believe about the Bible. So by way of conclusion, before I close this in prayer, I want to just read that question and answer section within Boyce's catechism on the biblical connection between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. I think we'll find it to be very clarifying in light of all that I've taught tonight, all that we've discussed tonight, and it might even answer some questions that you currently have in a way that's a lot more succinct than everything that I've been communicating tonight. So let me just give it to you. I'll do it in question and answer form all the way through. Question: what is the Sabbath? Answer: the Sabbath is one day of the week which God requires to be kept as a day of rest and as holy unto him, or as set apart unto him. Question: what day of the week did the Jews observe the Sabbath? Answer: the Jews observed the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week, which we commonly call Saturday. Question: what day of the week do Christians observe the Sabbath? Answer: Christians observe the Sabbath on the first day of the week, which we commonly call Sunday. Question: why do Christians keep Sunday as the Sabbath? Answer: because it was on that day of the week that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Question: what name is given to Sunday on this account? Answer: the Lord's Day. Question: did the apostles and the Christians of their day observe the first day of the week as the Christian Sabbath? Answer: they did, and that is our authority for observing the Sabbath on the first day of the week instead of the seventh day of the week. Question: what truth was the Sabbath appointed to commemorate? Answer: the Sabbath was appointed to commemorate the completion of God's work of creation. And finally, question: what additional truth does the Christian Sabbath teach? And the answer: the Christian Sabbath teaches us of God's triumphant completion of the still more glorious work of redemption through Christ. May First Baptist Church Edna be found faithful to follow in the biblical heritage of our Southern Baptist forefathers with regards to our keeping of the Lord's Day, our Christian Sabbath. Let us now close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, your word teaches us that our souls are restless until we find our rest in you. We thank you that in Christ we have obtained eternal rest for our souls. In Christ we have obtained an eschatological Sabbath. And Father, as we have studied tonight, it has been your intention, as we've learned, that since the Garden of Eden, you have provided us with a special time each week to direct our gaze to you in corporate worship with your people. Whereas the ethnic Israelites ascribed corporate worship to you on Saturday during the Old Covenant, so also the body of Christ ascribes corporate worship to you on Sunday, the day in which our Lord Jesus Christ rose victoriously from the dead. Father, we thank you for your grace in providing us with a day that has been set apart each week to worship you with the church and to enjoy exercises of spiritual devotion. Father, we just ask that First Baptist Church of Edna would be a place that takes the Lord's Day seriously, that we would take it seriously in continuity with the example that we see modeled in Scripture as we've considered tonight and as we have seen modeled by faithful men and women throughout the course of church history. May it be our supreme priority and the desire of our hearts to exalt you on the day that you have intentionally set apart from the rest for our spiritual good and for your supreme glory. We thank you for this time. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.